We pray. Father, we thank you again that you are a God who has spoken, that from your word has come this world, from your word has come our salvation. And we pray, Lord, as we ponder your word again this morning, you'll open our hearts and minds as we seek to live in conformity to it. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, today we begin a journey through the early chapters of the book of Acts as a bit of a follow-up to what we've been doing from Luke's Gospel. And Acts is a significant book in the New Testament, especially in the light of Jesus' death and resurrection. And Acts is about as long as a single volume book in the ancient world could be, roughly the length and shape of a roll of kitchen paper. Right, those big rolls that we have in the kitchen. That's about the length of it. And Luke's Gospel, of course, is much the same size. So Dr. Luke really is the largest single contributor to our New Testament. Now, from the early days of the Christian era, Dr. Luke's been regarded as the author of both the Gospel and Acts. And, of course, in the New Testament, we find references to him. Paul talks to him about him as being the beloved physician in Colossians. He's also an occasional partner, mission partner with Paul on his journeys. And when you come across in the book of Acts passages which are saying we instead of something in the third person, that's when Luke's joining Paul, the we passages. Not meaning small passages, but we together. And of course, towards the end when Paul's in prison, Luke is standing with him, alongside of him. Now, the earliest extant manuscripts of Luke's Gospel also conclude with the Gospel according to Luke. And similarly with the Muratorian Canon, a list of books recognised as scriptures in the Roman Church in the 2nd century, that canon describes the author of Gospel and Acts as Luke the physician and companion of Paul. So, much evidence from the young Christian church acknowledging Dr. Luke as the author of Acts. And it's this Dr. Luke that writes an orderly account of Jesus from his birth onwards, including what Jesus continues to do even after his resurrection and ascension. Well, let's just think about how Luke's gospel concludes. Jesus explains his central role in God's plan of salvation for the world, Luke 24, in a number of places. And so in the light of that plan, God's plan of salvation, Jesus is commissioning his disciples for mission. And he says this at the end of Luke 24. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name in all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city, that's the city of Jerusalem, until you've been clothed with power from on high. So in this commissioning, you see that Jesus, on the one hand, is speaking about what he's already done, already achieved, that is, through his death and resurrection, but also what he's going to continue to do through his apostles, that is, to bring the gospel to the nations. But there's also a promise that is to be fulfilled before this gospel mission will kick off in a big way. A promise that will enable the apostles to be effective witnesses for Jesus, since they'll be clothed with power from on high, that is, filled with the Holy Spirit for this work. But did you notice how Jesus refers to his apostles? He calls them witnesses. See, the commission is to be witnesses to the gospel of God's plan of salvation for the world. And that same promise and what it's for is repeated again in Acts 1:8, which we'll look at next week, where Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, the sort of boundaries of Old Testament Israel, and to the end of the earth. And as the story of Acts progresses, then we discover how the apostles' distinctive witnessing to Christ will testify to three key things. It will testify to the facts of Jesus' public ministry. This is a real Jesus in a real world. his life, death and resurrection. And that comes out in lots of the speeches and sermons in the early chapters of Acts in particular. So the facts, but also the character of Jesus' life. That is his holiness and righteousness, and then the good that overflows from him as a result of that. And again, that's picked up in early chapters in the book of Acts. But thirdly, the challenge of Christian faith. See, the apostles aren't just sort of testifying, witnessing to facts, but they're providing a witness that's seeking to lead both Jew and Gentile to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. Or as the Apostle Paul says, we are seeking to persuade people to commit to Jesus. So when Dr. Luke writes Acts, this testimony of the apostles is spotlighted. And as their testimony, their witness, is received and believed, then the Spirit keeps equipping and enabling the disciples, the followers of Jesus, to spread the gospel, so that still more people will be urged to respond in repentance and faith. And we know that, don't we? We're here. It's reached us. Rich has just shared about things in Myanmar. The gospel has kept going, hasn't it? As more and more people respond. So let's have a closer look at the reading we had from Acts 1, those opening five verses. Now, Dr. Luke's really been hanging around with Paul a bit too much because verses 1 to 5 are actually one sentence. There's no full stops in there. All right? And this first sentence, looks back, of course, to the concluding scenes of Luke's gospel on the one hand that we've just talked about, while also preparing the reader for the great events that are still to unfold, are still to be narrated in the rest of the book. So, it begins in verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, right, still writing to Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. You see, Acts is Luke's volume 2. And again, he's writing to Theophilus. Now, though two-volume works weren't uncommon in the ancient world, there's a difference with Acts. Dr. Luke is doing something novel as he writes a sequel to his gospel. And why is this? Because Dr. Luke is showing how the story of Jesus isn't completed by simply speaking of his ministry's death and resurrection. There is more to it. And so Theophilus, along with the readers that spread out from Theophilus and right through the centuries, require clarification and assurance concerning their understanding of Christianity, which drives Luke's writing. And so as he begins Acts, his opening verse or so sums up, in a sense, Luke's gospel, the former book. But the whole of these opening verses of Acts is pointing us to what Jesus continues to do after his ascension through the Spirit and the ministry of his followers. So let's look in a little bit more detail about these verses, the mission instructions. See, in verse 2, the ascension of Jesus, that is his return to heaven, is on view. Sometimes we don't often think about that, but it's on view here. And so the ascension closes Dr. Luke's gospel account, but here in Acts, it's really a pointer to a new beginning. And so before Jesus ascends, he gives, as verse 2 says, instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. And these instructions, of course, will centre in that command to wait in Jerusalem for the promised Holy Spirit. Because that's the essential first step to this commissioning of the apostles taking effect, that they might become witnesses to all the nations. You may recall how Jesus chose those 12 apostles, recorded back in Luke chapter 6. And then, as we looked at in Luke chapter 9, he sends them off to get a taste of mission in mission to Israel in those opening verses of Luke chapter 9. And, of course, in that mission experience, they are told to preach the kingdom of God, to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. You see, these 12 apostles are really the leaders of a renewed, restored Israel. And so their role is unique. It's not transferable. Okay, it's like sometimes when you get airline tickets which say this is non-transferable. And if you mess it up, that's bad luck. Right? The apostles' role is unique. It's not transferable. So Dr. Luke then starts talking about resurrection appearances. Now, back in Luke 24, we find recorded there three appearances by Jesus. And as you read it, you think, well, they must have all occurred on Easter Sunday in the way it's presented. And so first it's to Cleopas and his companion. Remember, on the road to Emmaus, the two people that are a bit clueless to begin with, and then Jesus opens their eyes. Then we read about Jesus appearing to Simon, and then finally to the 11 apostles, because Judas is off the scene by now, and to those that were with the apostles. But the next one, what we find is that Jesus has appeared to other people over a 40-day period before he ascends. And, of course, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 highlights that as well. But these appearances are really to show and to prove that Jesus is physically alive. And so what does he do? He invites people to touch him. Remember with Thomas, he says, come on, put your finger here, mate, put your finger here. And poor old Thomas is utterly embarrassed at that point, isn't he? And he says, my Lord and my God. But he eats and drinks. Remember on the resurrection beach where he eats and drinks with his disciples. You see, Jesus is no ghost. We play around with ghosts in our movies and TV shows, don't we? But Jesus is no ghost. Nor is he just some spirit being. Rather, he is alive and physically alive. Now, Dr. Luke is utterly convinced, of course, of the historical reliability of the evidence that he's been given from eyewitnesses, as he says in Luke's, the opening of Luke's Gospel. But, of course, as he writes to a world that is just as sceptical regarding the notion of a bodily resurrection. For people had lots of different views, including the immortality of the soul and body was evil rather than the spirit being good and all that sort of thing. So in our creeds that we say, we want to affirm the fact that Jesus rose from the dead bodily. It wasn't some figment of imagination. It wasn't hallucination. Paul talks about it 500 people. Well, you don't get a hallucination with 500 people. He's real. Early in the 20th century, a British scholar and sceptic about Christianity wanted to try and prove his case, that is, that what the Bible's saying is a bit of hooey, you know. It's not true. It's myths, fairy tales. And he narrowed his focus to the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul as recorded in Acts. He wanted to show that this was all wrong. And so he went on a search looking for information about landscapes or ruins or titles of local rulers that wouldn't have been commonly known in Jerusalem, just to show how this writing is inaccurate and so on. Now, what was the result of all his efforts? Well, he went on a journey from being a sceptic to a believer, because the evidence that William Ramsay found was overwhelming. You see, Luke's account has on many occasions proved to be historically accurate. And so we too can be confident that what we're reading here is about real people in real time, real events. They're not made up. And so we can base our faith knowing that this is real, it's true. Now, in verse 3, we're told that Jesus isn't just appearing. You know, he's sort of not like, you know, those shows with ghosts where people come and disappear all the time. It's not like that. Because he's coming to also teach his disciples about the kingdom of God. And Acts actually ends up on a note about the kingdom of God as well. Right? And there's no Acts 29. It finishes at 28 because we've got all the information for mission to keep going. So the kingdom of God was the central theme of Jesus' teaching. Luke highlights that in chapter 4 and chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 18, and so on. Right? Remember when he first came, public ministry began? He said, the time is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe in the gospel. All about the kingdom. And remember we looked at the parable of the sower, the seeds, and that was all about the kingdom, wasn't it? It shapes up our understanding. So essentially what Jesus is doing in this period is helping his apostles to understand the meaning, the significance of his death and resurrection in the light of the Old Testament. Because Jesus says that he's the center of all the scriptures. All the scriptures are fulfilled in him. The Apostle Paul highlights that too in Corinthians, doesn't he? Say that all the promises of God find their yes, their amen in Christ. And so you cannot read the Old Testament without the filter of Christ. And so what that means is the apostles are the authoritative teachers of God's Old Testament word. And as a result of that, they are uniquely qualified to write the New Testament scriptures. You see, Jesus' death and resurrection are the means by which he enters his glory as Messiah and so fulfills God's plan for Israel and the world to be saved. And so as the apostles, followed by the other disciples, preach Jesus and his resurrection, then the kingdom of God is being proclaimed. Friends, the reign of God and the future of God's people are bound up with the heavenly rule of Jesus Christ, God's promised Messiah. And then lastly, we come to the verses at the end of this passage about the mission promise. And so Jesus says, or as Luke records, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, remember, it's a physical resurrection, bodily resurrection, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. So not only is there a promise, Jesus has reaffirmed that in his own teaching. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The pouring out of the Spirit is what Jesus means when he tells his disciples earlier on that they'd be clothed with power from on high. Now, the Father's promise that's most likely in mind is Joel 2:28-32, because that's what Peter picks up in his Pentecost sermon. So most likely that's the promise that Jesus is talking about here. But, of course, when we go back to the Old Testament, look at prophecies in Isaiah and Ezekiel. They provide the sort of, in a sense, the big picture of God's intention with pouring out of the Spirit. His intention is to renew his people and his relationship with them through the gift of the Spirit in the end time. And so as the Holy Spirit comes to the apostles, it will certainly empower them for proclaiming the gospel as Christ's witnesses. But Jesus also makes clear in verse 5 that he's the one through whom the end time gift of the Spirit is to be experienced. Because the Spirit always draws people to Christ, always points people to Christ, always seeks to honour Jesus. The apostles then had to wait until the exaltation of Jesus took place before the gift of the Spirit is poured out. And Peter refers to that in chapter 2 of Acts as well. And they await in Jerusalem. Why? Because in Jerusalem was the place where the great redemptive acts took place, isn't it? Jesus dying on the cross and rising from that tomb. These are the events which inaugurate the blessing of the new covenant. The new covenant prophesied in the Old Testament, fulfilled in Jesus. The new covenant that we looked at in the course of doing our Hebrews studies last year. Though John's water baptism was for a baptism of repentance towards forgiveness of sins, the one who is to come, that is the one greater than John, would cleanse Israel. It wouldn't just be a water thing, but rather it would be a cleansing in the light of the prophecies of Isaiah, and it would come by the Spirit. It's a metaphor, the whole notion of baptism here. And Jesus would be able to do this. Why? Because God had promised a Spirit-empowered Messiah who would come to accomplish this restoration, this bringing of salvation. Well, what do we make of these opening verses from Acts 1? I just want to briefly touch on two things for us to reflect upon. The first one is, Christians are called to gospel mission. Christians are called to gospel mission. See, the book of Acts is all about witnessing to Jesus, testifying to the meaning and significance of his life, death and resurrection. And we proclaim the gospel in the same sort of way that Jesus did, by proclaiming the word. And of course, we do that in the strength and power of the Spirit. But of course, our witnessing is second-hand, isn't it? Because we didn't see Jesus in the flesh. Unless some people here are hiding their age very well, we didn't see it because we weren't there. That's why the role of the apostles is so crucial. They were there and they saw it all. They witnessed it all. That's why there are no apostles today like the 12 apostles chosen by Jesus. There's no apostles today writing some new and authoritative revelation. See, our task is to proclaim the truth as the original apostles, those that were there and saw it all, had delivered to us in the New Testament. And Apostle Paul has that same sort of theme in much of his writing as well. We pass on what we first received. And the second thing is, Christians are called to mission commitments. The first commitment is to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom centered in the work of Jesus on the cross. And there's many false gospels abound in our world. And so often people don't want to hear about sin and judgment. And it's much easier to talk about love and doing good. It makes you feel warm and fuzzy. But it's not the reality of the gospel. And we don't proclaim a gospel about Jesus so that we might get some material rewards, which is so often the false gospel in Africa. So we proclaim the gospel of the kingdom as Jesus did, as the apostles recorded for us. So that's the first commitment. The second commitment is to understand and obey God's word, the Bible. So it's not just reading of God's word that's at stake, it's reading and obeying it. And that can be quite hard, can't it? Forgiveness. The very centre of the Christian gospel, isn't it? And we pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us. But it's hard, isn't it? It's hard when people have wronged us, when they've hurt us, whether in word or deed, to actually be forgiving. But if God is the God of truth, the God that we claim to worship, then our lives must be marked by forgiveness, no matter how hard that is. And it's really hypocrisy to pray the Lord's Prayer, isn't it, if we're still harbouring things against others, if our lives don't reflect a forgiving spirit. And then thirdly, there is a commitment to pray to our Father for renewed strengthening in the Spirit for mission. We can't do it by ourselves. We can't do it in our own strength. We can't do anything that we've got all the answers. We know how to do it. We need God's strengthening that comes through the Spirit at work in our lives, changing us so that we might more and more reflect the Lord Jesus. Friends, as we see the mission unfold in Acts, even in this just little series we're doing, may we be encouraged to stand firm on the gospel, knowing that God is with us, knowing that there's no other hope for our world. And we're daily reminded of that through news bulletins, aren't we? There is no hope. All the time it's band-aids because people won't deal with the real problem. There is no hope apart from Jesus and his saving death and resurrection. But yet, what a glorious gospel to rejoice in. What a mission to be involved in. with all our energy and wisdom and resources, knowing that God is with us and there is no hope apart from Jesus. What a glorious thing to be involved in. So why don't we just pause for a moment and reflect on our commitment to mission, really. What is it deep down? Are we seeking first the kingdom of God, as Jesus said? So let's just pause for a moment, reflect on that, and then I'll pray for us in a moment.